Let us turn once more to the Word of God this morning, turning back to the book of Genesis and looking particularly in Genesis chapter 2 and the 7th verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And man became a living being. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for human life and that precious gift. And we thank you for your word that explains how it came about. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to look at that, to see something of the wonder of your power and wisdom, and above all, love in Christ. Help us to see our glory, our honour in our special creation, but also our humility, for we are but created beings, though made in your image and likeness, for fellowship with you, to praise you, to worship you, and to serve you. Grant us through this word all that we need to do so. Through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is something special, isn't it, when a baby is born. I was privileged to be at the birth of each of our three children and to see that first breath being taken, that mouth open, that first declaration of, "Hello world, here I am. Are you ready for me? Well, I'm here, ready or not." There is a special joy, isn't there, to see a living soul in that sense. Here we read of that first occasion, that first time when a human body breathed, the first time when eyes were opened, the first time that the mind began to function in terms of the new environment around it. Here we read that the human body was a special creation of God, formed from the dust of the earth and brought to life when God breathed the breath of life into it, and man became a living being, a living soul. Here we're introduced to the creation of man and his constituent elements. And it is impossible to truly understand man in our relationship with God, this world, with each other, yet alone to understand temptation, sin and its consequences without this knowledge. It is such a rich and important verse of Scripture. It's foundational to our understanding of who we are and how we fit in this world. It's foundation to understanding what happens at the end of our human life. It's foundational to help us to understand the promises that God gives us, to encourage us to look beyond the limits of this present life and this world. It's such a rich and important verse, I want us to go straight to it and to see, first of all, here this morning that we have a body that is made from the dust. Here, in a very stark and blunt way, is the essence of our humility. We have a body made from the dust. In this way, the Bible debunks any suggestion of an evolutionary mechanism. The statement of Scripture declares unashamedly that humankind does not arise from other life forms, but out of inanimate material made of dust or mud of the earth. But what about the fact that we see similarities between our bodies, our anatomical structure, whether in its larger scope of what we see outwardly or details, functions, mechanisms within the human body? And we see those same similarities not just with one another but with other animals, so that there's a closeness between us in terms of our blood and pigs. Eyes that we see in other animals and on we could go. Does that not logically suggest that there is some developmental connection? Could not God have used a process of progressive development which could be mapped from one creature through another and another eventually to arrive at the first man and the first woman? Well, it might be a possible interpretation if it were not for this verse. But this is what we have. This is God declaring what happened, what he did, declaring how man came to be. He's not speaking metaphorically to us here. He's speaking specifically, a fact that is supported by Genesis 1, which we saw when, having created all lifestyle, all other forms of animate life, he specifically and quite differently addressed the question of the creation of man. We're not part of that order of life. We were created distinct from it in the image and likeness of God. The whole emphasis there is on a unique, separate expression of his creativity, a creative activity. And what this text tells us is, in relation to that, the one who created other living creatures also created us. And it doesn't take much thought to think that the Creator may use materials and indeed technologies he had previously used. Talking to the structural engineer about the roof above us and from which we are forbidden for the time being to sit underneath, his knowledge from working on the roof of Scots Church some years ago in Melbourne was invaluable, because this church has the same architect from that church, and he's so quietly confident that the roof design above what we can see is much the same. That having used a technique there, it's quite logical that he would use the same technique here. Surely it is no surprise then that we see God doing the same. We would expect, therefore, to see similar elemental constitution. And why should we not see similar structural mechanisms in the frames of living organisms? Surely God can use a model of functioning, hands, blood, circulation, eyes, more than once. The fact of similarities does not necessitate sequential dependence, merely deliberate design application. But in all of this, what we also need to see is that the Bible stresses the Creator's ability and care. This is suggested by the word formed, that we were created with all the skill of a master potter. That's how that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. That having taken us from the earth, and the name Adam means from the earth, ruddy, linking his name to his origin. That here in creating Adam, we see the wisdom and power of God to take a heap of dust and to form it into the human frame, into the body of a man with all its intricacy and all its complexities, its symmetry, its relationships. What mother among us today, of all days, cannot remember such thoughts upon holding their newborn baby? This reality evolution cannot explain. Such is the complexity and interconnectivity and activity, even at the molecular and submolecular level, that it all had to be working from the beginning. And what we read here is that when God activated it, it was. A soul is also given to the man, we see secondly. The body is not the sum of the individual, we are taught here. We recognize this, of course, when death comes. We see the body, but we know that that is not the whole person. There is more than that. And there is what Moses called our breath of life. The reference is to the spirit. This does not find its parallel in any other part of the creation. It's not made from the dust. It's unique. It's not derivative. It comes from outside the physical creation. Moses tells us it comes from God. It comes from the very breath of God. God breathes his breath into man, and it is this that brings the material part to life. Now the brain functions. The muscles stretch and contract, bones move, the eyes open, and sight along with other senses soak in the realities of life in this world, and the rush of data becomes information. Analysis leads to conclusions, to actions. Memory begins to take shape as the brain functions and stores data. The soul finds stimulation and outlets for wonder, joy, and the display of emotions. Think of what those initial moments of life, of the soul acting in harmony with the body perfectly and symmetrically must have been like for Adam. The breath from God was at its very least a symbolic external act corresponding and drawing attention to this spiritual element that constitutes us very much, distinguishing us very clearly from the beasts of the earth. It speaks, as someone said, of the manner of infusion by the breath of God and of the means of its constitution in the body by the breath of our nostrils. The reality is that without this gift from God, man would have remained a fancy pile of dust, incapable of anything. It is this which gave animation to the body and capability to act. And so man was called a living being. And we are reminded that we are more than a bag of molecules. And that is our glory, is it not? Concerning this immaterial part of man, we notice two things. The first thing, it's incredibly difficult to define exactly what it is. What is the soul? What is the spirit? In fact, the Bible tends to use these words interchangeably. Sometimes it seems to prefer the word soul, as here, when speaking of its relationship to the body in this world. And when it speaks in terms of its relationship with God and heaven, it tends to use the word spirit, but in both cases, not exclusively so. What is clear, though, is that the immaterial part of me in connection with my body or separate from my body is who I am. And the same is true about you. The soul is the seat of knowledge and understanding, memory and meditation, conscience and consciousness, of will and emotion. It's more than the brain. The brain is part of the body that actions the soul and drives the rest of the body. It is the new, unique identity of each person or self. In fact, whether with or even apart from your body, the soul is, in a real sense, you. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," he was speaking of his soul. The body would be laid in the ground. But you shall be with me in paradise. He was saying that all that makes you you, as distinct from others, all that makes you you in terms of your faith exercised to me, and your love for me, your trust in me, all that makes you you will be intact, even apart from the body that was used to verbally express your faith in me. You will be with me. In some way, there may even be an approximation to my physical appearance, so that there we will know ourselves and be distinguishable one from another. Though the soul is not dependent upon the body, nonetheless its existence is with the body. And so redemption is not complete until the soul is united to a glorified body. At the heart of the Christian faith is concern for the body, because this is important to God. This is how God has made us who we are. The soul is not an end in itself. Those in heaven are perfect, but they're not complete. That's what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He feels naked when he's going to be in heaven. He'll be longing for that resurrection body, for that mark of God's glory upon him as well as that mark of glory upon his soul. The second thing we can say about the soul in terms of difficulty is that we don't know how we come to have it. We know it comes from God, but how and at what point? Each human soul is a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 12 reminds us that upon death, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. But as to how we obtain our soul that is stamped with our own individuality, we cannot be sure. The Bible makes no direct statement about the origin of the souls. It merely gives sufficient information that we would see its uniqueness, its preciousness, and above all, its dependence upon God as its source and its focus. As to its timing of when we receive a soul, one thing, though, is clear, that even before birth, body and soul or spirit are knit together. We read of John, who later became known as John the Baptist, that he jumped within his mother's womb at the recognition of Jesus being carried in the womb of Mary. This would indicate it occurs very early, if not from the moment of conception, or at least implantation. This uncertainty should, of course, therefore, have a cause within us for deep respect for the fertilized eggs and raise concerns about aspects of the whole IVF process with its discarding and even experimentation upon fertilized eggs. It makes impossible the philosophy underpinning abortion at any stage of human conception within the womb. That is that until birth, this is only a mass of cells. No. The scripture forbids us from that understanding. On the contrary, it also encourages us to speak to and indeed pray for our children, even within the womb. That even from in the womb God might regenerate such, that even from within the womb such might know the reality of Jeremiah, how he heard God's call from before birth. Think also of the comfort that this brings to parents who know the agony of loss of children before birth or at birth. For some of us, there is a real expectation, therefore, of meeting children in heaven that we have not seen, we have not heard, we have not held their hands, we have not cuddled or raised on earth. They are not just a mass of cells. They have a soul, and they await us in glory. But as we look at who we are, a body with a soul, another thing that we are reminded of in Scripture and is drawn home to us, particularly as this story develops and you move into the fifth chapter of Genesis, that it is bound by a slender bond. God has brought the two natures together, but the bond is slender. We know there is a connection between the soul and the body, don't we? We see this even in what is known as psychosomatic illness, where the spiritual and emotional condition often expresses itself in physical symptoms and problems. And sometimes it works the other way around as well. So clearly we need a better understanding of the connection between the body and the soul. Parents need to teach children that they are not little animals, teaching them of the existence and the purpose of the soul and how it ought to breathe after God who gave that soul to them. We need also to monitor the state of the body for our spiritual health. That underlies the Sabbath principle of rest. Care for the body so that you may continue to serve. And how do you best care for the body but to spend time alone with God? And particularly one in 7 days of the week. And to some degree, it teaches us that we must take into account this as we engage in worship. Just thinking of the preparation for worship on the Lord's Day. Make sure you have sufficient rest. That you make adequate organization of time so that you can get your body there and able in harmony with the soul to worship God. Yet we must not be content with a purely physical relationship with God, even in worship, especially in worship. The Bible puts the emphasis on the spiritual, doesn't it? With the physical to follow, or certainly not to replace it. So we read that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart. David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Jesus said, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It's great that your body's here, but is your soul here? And is your body being a hindrance to your soul, or is your soul stirring and mastering your body in the worship of God this day? These are important questions for us as we recognize that there is a bond between the soul and the body established by God. Not only does the soul give life to the body, what happens in the soul registers in the body. David speaks of the impact of guilt and how it robs him of sleep, how it causes his bones to ache, his physical being to wane, to lose power. Yet as we're all too aware, this bond is but a slender bond. And we've been reminded of that today too, haven't we? That death is a tearing apart of the soul and the body. And in many ways that terrifies us. We do not look forward to that. It is the last great enemy, says Paul. We resist it naturally. The body fights on. But a day will come when the separation takes place. And the body will succumb to corruption. And the souls of the righteous will be made perfect in holiness and received into heaven to behold the face of God in light and glory, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. The souls of the wicked, however, are cast into hell to remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved for judgment at the last day. Scripture does not support erroneous beliefs such as soul sleep, a second chance to receive Christ and be saved some point after death. It doesn't speak of salvation through suffering in purgatory. It doesn't give any support for reincarnation or for annihilation of the souls of the wicked in due time. And as a result of all this, as we think of this truth, we need to better anticipate the separation of our own body and soul, don't we? In that what happens and how we may prepare for it. For we know that in that day, if we have not prior to it taken hold of the means of salvation, they will not be available to us after. Are we prepared to face God? Should we not, with all speed and possible care, attend to the state of our souls, to seek Christ and to seek after assurance of our salvation? To not only know the promises, but to know that these promises are given by Christ through the Spirit to me, to my own heart, to my own life, to those that are around me. Parents, are you helping your children to see their need of Jesus, of the necessity of being born again? And that the true evidence of regeneration is a sanctified life. A pursuit of God in all avenues of our life, even when we can't do it perfectly. That we know that sense of holy frustration and holy desire and delight to walk with our God. And to do so with all our heart and all our life. Christians, are you seeking the spiritual well-being of others? Unbelievers, but what about believers also? Coming alongside and encouraging them? Or is church only about you and God? And not about God and you and God and other people sitting beside you and around you? that you've been given to them as much as they have been given to you, that there is a means of grace that is rich and true and full of blessing in the fellowship of the saints, in talking to one another of the things of our God. What wasted opportunities have gone down the sewer of our past lives because we did not think of the importance of our souls and their souls. Each breath is precious and surely should be used in terms of the physical and spiritual nature of ourselves, of others, about us. All these things are laid bare for us here in this simple little verse, are they not? And as we leave this verse, we see various ethical considerations addressed here that we haven't even yet begun to mention. It speaks of the issue of healthcare, highlighting how we should look upon the body of those who are sick as important, as worthy of dignity, that we should care even for the most weak and the frail. This truth should sweeten life in nursing homes and palliative care wards. It should sweeten the life of patients and staff alike. It should challenge us as we look at the aged and the frail whom we love, whether we're able to care for them in our own home or need to get help outside of our home. The body is God's gift. And though that body is running down, the soul is also God's gift. And we ought to care for them. It speaks of the care of the body after death, seeing it not as something to be disposed of, not as something that we're better to have escaped from. As Paul, reflecting on death, describes it as a state of nakedness for the soul. That's how we should look at the body. The body is affected by sin, but it's not a prison to be free from, no matter how hard life may be. And so this speaks to the question of suicide, and especially to the so-called euthanasia, ringing a large warning bell. The knowledge of approaching death should not drive us to end it more quickly, but to make us use time and opportunities more carefully, for eternity is at the door. At the same time, we don't so fight to hold life in the body as if that is all there is. There comes a point where we accept the reality of God's calling time upon our present frame. And we have to face the inevitable. And this can be a very difficult decision, made all the more difficult, I believe, in face of the abilities of modern science to intervene in the effort of prolonging life. Are we prolonging life when we shouldn't? It's an extremely personal time, extremely personal decision if you find yourself caught up in it. But our primary concern at that point is surely with the soul. For the Christian, death is not the end, so we should neither resist it nor grieve over it as those without hope, the scripture says, but as those who know the reality and the promise of Christ's resurrection. But even now, in the midst of life, we give our attention to the soul, to put the needs of the soul above the claims of the body. Paul puts that in positive terms in his call to pursue practical godliness, to live in a godly way before the world, when he says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." Yeah, so care for your body, but don't put it out of perspective, he says. I fear there are some who spend more time walking the street for exercise or riding their bike than they do in the Word of God. Paul says, yeah, there's profit in the physical care of the body, but godliness is profitable for all things. It's profitable even when the body is collapsing and in decline. It is profitable when the brain no longer functions and you slide into what is called Alzheimer's or type 3 diabetes, as it's now being increasingly recognized as. That even as the brain fails to function, we know there's a soul there and it calls us to still love that person despite what is happening in their body. We don't divorce them, we don't isolate them from our lives and move on thinking of them purely as living dead. No. And we prepare, should that come to us, in the same way by ministering the Word of God. Laying hold and laying deeply within us the truths of God's word to feed and to nurture the soul. When I'm in a hospital ward and someone is in a catatonic state, I still talk to them. The soul is there. I read scripture, I pray. We care for the soul. That's where our priority is, and we don't devalue people because their body demands so much of us. We still value them because the soul is still there. So we make the body comfortable. We care as best as we can, but we still seek to minister to the heart of the person. May the Lord help you to run with and to think through some of these things. Our glory is that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Our humility is that we are made from the dust and the mud of this earth. Our wonder is that we are joined together in a real unity of being. Our praise is that Jesus will glorify both. And indeed, for all eternity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. And bless it to us, challenge us, O Heavenly Father. May it build within us a deeper sense of wonder at our creation and what it means to live, what life is, and that this world is not all that there is of life and for life. And that your concern is for the body as well as for the soul. And set before us, O Heavenly Father, in the weakness of our body, the glorious promise of the resurrection body, but also set before us in the weakness of our soul, the wondrous sufficiency of Christ as the doctor of the soul, who takes away our guilt, who brings life, everlasting, abundant, free. We thank you and praise you for our Saviour. Enable us to worship you, to serve you, to glory in you all the days of our life, and then with perfection into all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.